Good morning, everybody. All right. It worked out better this week. We're starting at 20 to 11. What I would like to do, I don't know whether we will finish it, but I would like to study Tfilat Chana, 10 psukim at the beginning of the second chapter of Shmuel. The tefillah, the prayer that we're going to study will be thanksgiving, petition, prophecy, philosophy. Fundamental principles of Jewish belief are going to be enunciated very clearly and powerfully by Hannah. And in a very real sense, we're going to see that the prayer of Hannah, these 10 psukim, are really the editorial comment on all of Jewish history. In a sense, the Jewish world view of Tanakh, all of Jewish history, and for that matter, all of world history, to its ultimate end, is going to be expressed by Hannah. We learned the Gemara in Masechta Brachos that describes the first prayer of Hannah. Now, in the psukim themselves, in the first chapter of Shmuel, we are told that she prayed, but we're not told what she said. We get an indication of what she said by having learned the Gemara. The way in which she turns to God and says, "Listen, God, everything that you created in the world has a purpose. I have a body that should be able to nurse children. Let me nurse children. God, you are the God of hosts. There's so much that you created in this world. Isn't there a child that you can give to me?" We also find her, in a sense, threatening God by saying, "Imra'o today, if you will see fit to answer my request, fine. If not, I have other ways to force your hand." The Gemara that said, "Chano hiticho dvorim klapei malot." Chano is the one who spoke with sharp words toward God himself. The prayer that we're going to learn now is completely different. And here everything is going to be enunciated very clearly. If we want to see or begin to understand the difference between this prayer and the prayers that came previously, all that we have to do is take a look. How did the psukim describe the prayer, the first prayer of Hannah in the first chapter? In Pasuk 10 it said, "V'hi morat nefesh," her soul was bitter, "v'atit palel al Hashem," she prayed on God, "u'bachol tifkeh," and she cried. This is the first pasuk that we have to keep in mind. The strange term of "vatit palel," she prayed al Hashem, on God, from which the Gemara told us that she said sharp words toward God. The next time we have a description of her prayer, it's in pasuk 12, pasuk Yudbeit, "V'hayan," it came to pass, "ki hirbetal lihit palel lifnei Hashem," when she prayed at great length, lifnei Hashem, before God. The first time it's al Hashem. The second time she's now praying lifnei Hashem. There's going to be a third time when her prayer is going to be mentioned, and there it says that she prayed el Hashem. Pasuk 26, when she finally returns with the child, she says, "Ani ha'isha," she tells Eli, "I am the woman hanutzevet incha bazeh, who stood with you here lihit palel," to pray el Hashem, to God. What are the three that we have? Lihit palel al Hashem, upon God. Lihit palel, to pray lifnei Hashem, before God. And then lihit palel el Hashem, to God. How is the second chapter going to begin? "Vatit palel Chana," and Chana prayed. Doesn't say al Hashem, doesn't say el Hashem. None of these are used. So first, what we have to understand is the three times her prayer is mentioned in the first chapter, what we see are stages in the development of tefillah. First, it's al Hashem. what we feel and sense and hurt is the first stage. Anger, bitterness. Didn't she say, I am Isha Marat Nefesh, I'm bitter, I'm unhappy. Merov Sichi V'Kasi Dibarti Adhena, I have spoken out of anger. But there's something that begins to change when she feels finally that she is praying Lifnei Hashem, before God. In a sense, that already begins to calm her. The anger begins to subside. There's been that outpouring, the outburst of anger. The anger may have passed. The bitterness may be going. She feels herself standing Lifnei Hashem, before God. And only afterwards is she able to say, Ani Ha'isha, I am the woman who stood with you, Lihit Palel, as one should pray, El Hashem, to God. Not upon God, not foisting all of your anger and unhappiness and bitterness upon Him, but rather El Hashem, to God. Which means that she has passed a number of stages emotionally. If we are to describe how she felt when she first stood up to pray before God, there was anger, there was bitterness, extreme unhappiness. She was a depressed woman. Now it says Vatit Paleil Chana. Doesn't say El Hashem, doesn't say Lifnei Hashem. And here it says her name, Vatit Paleil Chana. In the fullness of the personality that is Chana, not the Chana who's angry or bitter, not a personality that is torn asunder from within, we're talking about a complete person. Chana now prays. And it doesn't have to say El Hashem, or Al Hashem, or Lifnei Hashem, because as we will see at this point in time, she is going to become a prophetess. She is not merely praying, she is also prophesying, which means, in a sense, it is nearly as though Chana and God are one. She is in his presence. He is, in a sense, in her. It is God speaking through Chana. And watch what's necessary for her to become a prophetess. But Tomer, and she said, and here we hear her words clearly, everything is very, very clearly enunciated. Olatz libi b'Hashem, my heart is happy. Olatz is even more than happy. Olatz is great joy, an outpouring of joy. Romo karni b'Hashem, my horn, keden, represents strength, might. I am strong. My strength has been raised through God. Rochav pi al oyevai, my mouth has opened wide against my enemies. Has a number of meanings. It means that I have something to say. I can talk back. I have a response. A person who's beaten down and is depressed and is unhappy can't communicate. Now I have something to say. Ki samachti, because I am happy, and my happiness is bi Yeshua Techa, that you are the one who has brought me this salvation. We have over here of a picture of a woman who's happy. Completely different woman than the Chana of Perek Aleph. You may recall that when we talked about Avraham Avinu at one point, and this is, the Gemara says it, the Rambam paskens it, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mashresh Shechinato, God does not bring His divine presence to rest on a person unless he is Besimcha. Well, the question is, did I get it from Aviva? Or did Aviva get it from me? Or are we both independently on the same wavelength? Yes. Very good. Ah, that's why she must have been talking about Bikesh Yaakov Legalot et Hakeitz. Is that what she was talking about? That Yaakov wanted to... Uh-huh. Okay, very good. All right. She's a happy woman. No longer angry. She's not Marat Nefesh. And remember, we had watched the change take place in the first parak. When she couldn't eat, to the point where she ate only because she knew that it would make Elkanah happy. To the point where she had finished prayer and had been blessed by Eli, and then she indeed ate with gusto. Now she is happy. And in the fullness of her joy, she prays. She prays. It's the Hannah who prays. It's not the personality that is suffering. It's the fullness of her personality that now emerges before God. We're going to have to go over Tfilat Hannah more than once. First of all, we're going to have to get the textual, the meaning. We have to get the text. And then we're going to see all of the different approaches, and I believe that all of them are true. There's the meaning of the psukim. There is the medrash on the psukim, and you heard about that today too, huh? Dirishuni v'chiyu. Yes, you heard? There's the medrash. There's Targum Yonatan ben Uziel. Targum Yonatan, the Targum, interprets this entire tefillah as prophecy for the future. There is the approach of the Vilna Gaon to this prayer, and according to the Vilna Gaon, it is a review of Jewish history beginning with Avraham Avinu till the end of time. But first, let's see what is it that she's saying. So first of all, she's full of joy. She's very happy that her salvation has come through God. Now notice something that is going to appear in the first pasuk. It's going to appear in the second pasuk again. Olatz libi b'Hashem, she says in the first pasuk. My heart is happy with God. Roma karni b'Hashem. Speaking about him, God. Rochav pi al oyevai. There's a change in person now. Ki somachti, because I am happy, b'Yeshua techa, with your salvation. It is as though she is now speaking directly to him. The first part of the pasuk, it's him. It's third person. Second part of the pasuk, she's already speaking directly to him. There is, I am happy with your salvation. Watch the next pasuk. Ein kadosh, there is none as holy as God. Ki ein biltecha, because there is none like you. Again, we have moved from third person. There is none as holy as that great God out there. And then she seems to be addressing him directly, Ki ein biltecha, because there is none like you. What's happening over here is something different than what happens in many of the brachot that we say. The Rishonim, yet the Rashba, others talk about the text of a bracha. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you God, Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, King of the world, our God, King of the world, Asher Kidishonu b'mitzvotav, who sanctified us with his commandments. Do you watch the change that's taking place there? There we're going from second person, first, Baruch atah, blessed are you. Now, if one, when saying the bracha, is to continue in the grammatic structure that the bracha begins with, then one should say, Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you God, Elokeinu, our God, Melech HaOlam, King of the world, Asher kidashtonu b'mitzvotecha, you sanctified us with your commandments, v'tzivitanu, and you commanded us to perform such and such mitzvah. But that's not what happens. In the bracha, there is a change from Baruch atah, blessed are you, God, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, he who sanctified us. We go from second person to third person. Why does that change take place in the bracha? Because when man stands before God and he wants to bless God, can you imagine little, mere, insignificant, mortal man is going to bless the Creator, the great God of the whole world? What happens then emotionally, and this is how it's expressed in the bracha. First, you know, I want to bless you. Baruch atah, blessed are you God. Elokeinu, our God. And when man says the words, Melech HaOlam, King of the world, all of a sudden, the awesome greatness of God overwhelms him, and in a sense, grammatically, man stands back, and he says, He who commanded us and sanctified us with his commandments. One begins with a sense of closeness. I want to bless you. And then, emotionally and spiritually, man is taken aback. He stands back. By Hannah, the reverse is true. By Hannah, she begins with a sense of distance. And then from the distance, she comes closer and closer to God. And therefore she begins, Olatz libi b'Hashem, I'm very happy with God. Samachti, I'm happy, b'Yeshua techa. What she is describing is what ultimately is the full glory of history. from distance, we are going to get closer to him, closer, until ultimately Yimot HaMashiach means the closeness that will be seen by a whole world, the relationship between God and the Jewish people. Yimot HaMashiach are expressed in the Tefillah of Mincha and Shabbos. The Tefillah of Mincha and Shabbos is Ata Echad V'Shimcha Echad U'Mikam Cho Yisrael Goyecho Boretz. You are one, and your name is one, and who is like your people? Israel, one people in the land. Avraham Yogel Yitzchak Yiranein Yaakov Uvonov Yonuchubo. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are going to be happy, full of joy. They're going to sing. It represents the Jew coming closer in standing fully in the presence of God. She also is taking this journey. It begins with the sense of distance, but she's coming closer, and she seems to be standing before him and speaking, Samachti b'Yeshuatecha. It doesn't have to say over here that she prayed to God, upon God, or before God, because by virtue of what she is saying, we already hear her moving from the distance, getting closer to closer to God. Yes? Except that over here we're going to see every one of the elements. She begins with thanksgiving, and she's going to end with petition. Different than her previous tefillah. Her previous tefillah, it began really, now that if we look at it clearly, it began with her praising God and then making a request. Because she began by saying, Hashem Tzvakot, the God of hosts, the one who created everything, don't you have one child to give me out of all the great wealth that you have in the world? Here she's already been granted the child. Her first responsibility now is thanksgiving. Her petition is going to come at the very end, in the last pasuk. The last pasuk, she's going to make a request. So here, it sort of seems like a different order. She begins with thanksgiving. In our Shmona Esrei, thanksgiving is at the very end. The first three brachos of Shmona Esrei are the praise of God. The shield of Avraham, Mechaye Mesim, Rofei Cholim, Mechalkel Chaim Bechesed, the God who provides and sustains for the whole world. Mashiv Hodrachu Morid Hagoshen, he causes the wind to blow and the rain to come down. We begin by praise, and then there are the 13 brachos in the middle where we make all the requests, and only at the end do we praise him. She's beginning in the other direction. She begins first with the responsibility that she has to thank. And thanksgiving is something that has to be done in public. And that's what she's doing, and that's why her words are recorded for all time. She's brought sacrifices. It said at the end of the first chapter, she brought sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice has she brought? She brought the korban todah, the thanksgiving offering. There was something fascinating about the thanksgiving offering. And the Gemara says that the halacha requires certain people to give a thanksgiving offering. Someone who was ill and then was healed. Somebody who emerged from prison. Somebody who traveled through a desert and in a place of danger. These are people who have a responsibility to bring the korban todah. The korban todah, the thanksgiving offering, was brought with 40 loaves of bread. 30 were matzah, 10 were chametz. And one could have the permission to eat it for one day and one night. How does one eat up a whole animal and 40 loaves of bread during the course of a day and one night? And even the night is not a whole night, it's only until midnight. It's impossible for somebody to do this. So the Mefarshim say that the importance of the Korban Todah was, I should sit down to a feast, not merely myself and my family, but invite enough people to make sure that a lot of people are going to be present to assist me in completing the sacrifice in time, so that they should all hear me express praise before God. So this is her Korban Todah, and this is the prayer that comes with her thanksgiving offering. So now, in the first pasuk, we have a description of her mood. And the mood is dramatically different than the Chana we saw at the very beginning. Allah, the anger is gone, the depression, all of her mumblings and rumblings, all is gone, and now she's happy, and now she's going to begin with her description of God. Ein Kodosh Hashem, there is none as holy as God. Ki ein biltecha, there is none like you. Ve'ein tzur ke'elokeinu, there is no mighty one. Tzur, strong, strong and mighty. There is none as mighty as God. The Gemara says, ein tzur ke'elokeinu means not only mighty, but in the word tzur, we also hear the word tzayar, an artisan, an artist. God is the great artist of them all. She's taking us now on a philosophical journey. On the one hand, she said that there is none as holy as God. What kind of thoughts do we have? What do we imagine when we hear the word holy? Holy usually leaves us with the impression of being separate, distinct, alone, sanctified, hallowed. There's something very, very separate about the one who is holy. That's the way it's normally understood. She wants to point out that at the very same time that God is the source of all holiness, His holiness is different than all other holiness. It's not one that therefore means that He's separate and distinct and removed and far away from the world and uninvolved. At the same time that there is none who is as holy as God, there is none other aside from you, and you are the only mighty one, the great artisan of the world, who is involved with that which you created from the very, very beginning. As the Rishonim say, God's creation of the world was not like a kablan who builds a building. Once he puts up the building, then hands off, he has nothing to do with it. He may come back to fix Ritivut, he may not. But it's over. The building, we hope, is going to stand without the kablan there. God is the one who built, but remains intimately involved with that which He created. It cannot exist for a moment if He would remove His will or His presence from that world. So on the one hand, He is holy, but the holiness of God is completely different than what we would normally assume is holy. On the contrary, He has set Himself aside for the purpose of coming to the aid and assistance of those who need Him. Al tarbu tadabru gevoa gevoa. Don't speak in high language too much. On the simple level of pshat, she's talking about that people are arrogant. There are people that are arrogant. I wasn't talking about all people. There's a certain arrogance that comes with blessing, with wealth, power. Shach tsanut. There is this feeling as though one is impregnable, one is almighty and all powerful. Al tarbu tadabru gavoa gavoa. Don't speak in such high terminology. Yetze atak mipichem. Now the word al at the beginning of the pasuk applies to this phrase as well, as though it would have said, al yetze atak mipichem. Let not there go out from your mouth atak. Strong language, tough words, blustery. And we know people who, we've all met up with people, leaders, nations, that when they are riding high, they're incapable of seeing that the possibility exists at some time in the future that man is going to fall, and she's going to describe the changes that are always taking place in the world. And therefore, all of those changes and the possibility that things can change should humble and sober man. That even when he is riding high, he has to know, no guarantees, nobody has any guarantees in this world. Al tarbu tadabru gavoa gavoa, yetze atak mipichem, ki keil de'ot Hashem, because God is the one who knows everything. He knows everything. Velo nitkenu alilot. She's going to express now philosophic principles about God. That God that she talked about, who is Kadosh, she wants to emphasize, He is not Kadosh to the extent that He is distant from the world. Keil deot Hashem, God knows everything that happens on the face of this earth. Others say, Keil deot Hashem, everything that God does is with great intelligence. There is a divine intelligence that's involved in this world.
V'lo nitkenu alilot. Now watch the word lo. You'll take a look at the word lo. You know, in Yiddish we always talk about loinit on aleph. So it's written in Tanakh, it's written lamed aleph. But there should be a notation saying that it is read lamed vav. Now, there really is no difference in the way you read it. One is lo and the other is lo. But there are two meanings. There are two meanings to v'lo nitkenu alilot. According to the way it's written, which is lo with an aleph, no, it means lo nitkenu alilot, man is not capable of measuring, weighing, or understanding alilot, the action and the deeds of God. Alila is that which is done. Lo nitkenu alilot, man is incapable of ever fully comprehending God. No way to know him. So often we want to know, well, why did God permit this or why did he permit that? Man has to understand, on the one hand, everything that God does is with supreme intelligence, Kael Deot Hashem, but then man questions. Man doesn't understand. What are you telling me, that Kael Deot Hashem, that God is a God who does everything with great, profound knowledge, but there are things that are taking place in the world that I don't understand? So she says, well, because v'lo nitkenu alilot, we cannot weigh and measure, we cannot comprehend the actions of God, because we only see one small segment of a total canvas. The canvas is going to be completed at some later date and time, not necessarily in our lifetime. Or lo nitkenu alilot can also mean if God does not want man to do something, lo nitkenu alilot, man will not be able to do. Men cannot do things that are in opposition to God if God chooses. In other words, he may intervene at moments in history. Now, what happens if we are to understand it as lo with a vav? Lo with a vav means unto him. Lo nitkenu alilot, unto him are weighed and measured and clearly seen all of the actions of men. God not only knows what man thinks, he knows what man does. Kael Deot Hashem, God knows what man is doing and what man is thinking, and God knows what man does. This is the fundamental principle of Hashgacha Pratis, the Chacham says. This is a divine providence. God knows what man thinks. God knows what man does. And what's the purpose of his knowledge? The purpose of God's knowledge is schar va'onesh, reward and punishment. And therefore, keshed giborim chatim, the bow of the mighty, the strong, is broken, v'nichshalim, and those who stumble aren't able to walk straight because of their weakness, azru choyel, they gird themselves with great strength. Strange things one can see in the world. The mighty, the powerful, are broken. Their bows are broken. And on the other hand, the weak are the ones who now have great strength. Sveim balechem niskaru. Those who were satisfied, sveim v'achalto v'savata, those who had everything. Or, and this can be read in two ways, either sveim kama, balechem niskaru, have to go and hire themselves out for a piece of bread. The person who was once wealthy, no guarantee that that wealth is going to remain forever. It may very well be that his haughtiness is going to bring him down, and therefore he will end up balechem niskaru. He's going to have to hire himself out just in order to acquire the basic necessities of life. It can also be read sveyin balechem. Those who are satisfied with a great deal of bread, and maybe all of the meanings that bread has, niskaru, they have to hire themselves out. Ure'evim, and the ones who are hungry, chadelu, they stop having to hire themselves out for a shtickle breit, because they become wealthy. And things continue to such a point, ad akora yolda shiva, the woman who was barren gives birth to seven, v'rabad bonim, and the one who had many children, umlala, is unfortunate. She loses her children. There are things that happen in the world. Now, what she's beginning to describe now is a fundamental principle in history as Judaism sees it, as Torah sees it. History is not the story of mighty men or mighty nations. It's not the story of Gibbohim. They are not the ones who make or break history. The events of history are the work of God. He's the great architect of history. This is something that Klal Yisrael has always insisted more than any other people. History is the story of God, not so much the story of man. No guarantee that the mighty will remain mighty forever. Hashem Meimit Umechaye, God is the one who brings death and he brings life. Of course, our rabbis tell us why. Shouldn't the order have been Mechaye Umeimit, life comes before death? This is one of the places in Tanakh from which we learn Tchiyat HaMeitim in HaTorah. How do we know that God is going to bring the dead back to life? Because he is Meimit Umechaye, the resurrection. Morid Sha'ol, he takes people down into the very depths, but he also raises them and he brings them up. Hashem Morishu Mashir, God makes poor and makes rich. Morish comes from the word Rosh, poor, poverty stricken, penurious. He makes people poor, Umashir, and he makes them wealthy. Mashpil, he casts them down, Af Miromein, and he also lifts them up. These are all sorts of changes in history. One can never, ever be certain with one's strength, with one's wealth, or with one's life. These are the three ingredients of what Chana is talking about. And therefore she says, life and death is in the hands of God. Wealth and poverty in his hands. Mekim may offer a dough. He lifts from the very dust, he lifts the poor. May ashpot, from the garbage heaps, Yorim Evyon, he raises the Evyon. The Evyon and the Dal, both are poor, but the Evyon is the one who is even more needy. He has nothing. And he's not merely down in the dust, but he's in the garbage heaps of history, and God raises him. Lahushivim Nidivim, in order to seat him with the great of the world, the Chisei Chavod Yam Chilein, and he gives them an inheritance which is a seat of honor. Ki l'Hashem mitzukei eretz, because to God the foundations of the world belong to him, v'yoshat aleihem tevel, and he placed the world upon those foundations. Just read an article yesterday in the paper. It seems on the Motzoi Shabbos, the news magazine on Motzoi Shabbat, so they had an interview with the men in the street in Beijing. What was that? That used to be Peking. The president was recently in China. And it seems they just spoke to a Chinaman in the street. And he asked him if he ever heard about Israel. So he says, yeah, he heard about Israel. What do you know about Israel? What do you think about Israel? So he says, a very mighty people. That comes later. Very strong. So if one may think that maybe he's making a mistake, maybe he thinks Israel is the United States of America, and they just got his words off. And then the little Chinaman says, small but strong. He knew precisely what country he is talking about. He knew precisely what country he's talking about. And the image that he has of Israel is strong, mighty. The editorial writer, I believe it was in Ma'ariv yesterday, what he's saying is sometimes we have to listen to the little Chinaman, in the street, because he says if one would listen to our politicians now, our politicians are telling us, in the event that we don't come to some kind of an agreement with Assad of Syria, et Zayin Gefelech, et Zavis, it's terrible. We must sign an agreement with them very quickly. We must move Tzahal from the Golan Heights. If there's not going to be a peace agreement, and if we're not going to make concessions, who knows what's going to come down upon our heads. And maybe the truth is completely the opposite. Sometimes we can't see precisely what has what has happened to us. Why is Assad ready to sit down and talk peace with us? Because after 44 years and 4 or 5 wars, he hasn't succeeded. And the only backbone he had all of these years was a Russia, a union of Soviet republics, all of our shalom. There's only one way left for him, only one way left. And the one way left is to negotiate. And hope that he may be able to get something, and we're being left with the impression that if we may miss the last bus, and here's the little Chinaman in Beijing who says strong people, we may lose sight of that because we're living here every day and never one tragedy and then another tragedy, and we lose sight. And you know what he saw? You know what the little Chinaman saw? Mekim may offer dol. May Ashbot Yadim Avyon. Literally from the garbage heap of history, the Rebbeinu Shem picked up Klal Yisrael, Lohoshiv im Nedivim, V'chisei Chavod Yamchilein. She is saying two extremely important things, which are the commentary for all of Jewish history and all of Tanakh. This is really the beginning of Tanakh, begins with Shmuel, because Shmuel is the one who's going to establish the first kingdom and the second kingdom by Klal Yisrael, a kingdom which will continue throughout history. Number one, Zechariah said it, Lo b'chayo v'lo b'koach, ki im beruchi amar Hashem tzakot. Not with might and not with strength, it is only through my spirit. The history of the world is not the history of mighty or strong nations. Yesterday's mighty, the weak, and the ones who are unable to act in history. But there's a second thing that she is now beginning to say. She's beginning to say that there is a purpose to history. History is not a collection of events that have no meaning and are going no place, just things that happen, yes, a whole series of events of the past, events that are current, and there will continue to be events, but there's no goal, there's no objective, it's not going in any direction. This has been the approach of most historians, if not all historians. Their approach has been that the forces in the world are, they can be economic, they can be social, they can be religious, and they bring to bear upon people, they cause wars, all sorts of things happen. Is there an ultimate goal at the very end of history? Is it going in some kind of direction? Is there a meaning to history? If you'll recall, some months ago, I quoted from Paul Johnson's History of the Jews, where Paul Johnson says, no people have insisted, as the Jews did, that there is a purpose to history. It's going somewhere. There's a divine plan, and that divine plan will ultimately reach fruition. This is what the Chana is telling us. He is the one who is making. He lifts the dull from the poor one from the very dust of the earth. He raises from the garbage heap of history. He raises the penurious. Lahoshiv im Nedivim. He's doing it. He's doing it because there is a purpose. There's something that he wants to prove. V'chisei chavod yamchilein. Because he created the world and he placed the world on those foundations, which means that not only did he create it, but he continues to run the world and he's involved with the world. That's what she started saying at the beginning. Ein kadosh kashem, there is none as holy as God. Ein Bultekel, there is no other force in the world aside from you. And Ein Tzur Kelokeinu, there is no mighty one, there is no artisan like God. These are the two fundamentals of not Jewish history. What I want to say is a history that is seen from the Jewish point of view. History that is seen from the Jewish point of view insists that might is not right. Not so. Might is not forever. No such thing. And of course, at the end of the 20th century, we can look back and we see how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. But Hannah saw it 3,000 years ago, that the mighty will fall. The mighty whose might is not because of the right of God are going to fall, and that they are not the ones who are who make the difference in history. God makes the difference, and that there's a purpose. And therefore, since so now we're talking about God, who is intimately involved with men and with nations. He knows. He knows what they think. He knows what they do. He therefore he destroys the haughty mighty, and he raises the humble weak. Raglei Chasidav Yishmor. He watches and he guards the feet of his pious ones, the ones who follow him. Ureshoyim b'choshech yidamu, and the evil are destroyed in the darkness. We have to listen to these six words a little bit more carefully. There's a difference between Yishmor and Yidamu. Baglei Chasidav Yishmor, he watches the feet of those who are pious and good. The word Yishmor represents God actively involved with the good, the righteous, the virtuous, the weak, the exploited. Urishoyim, and the evil, Bachoshech, in the darkness, Yidamu, is not a verb saying God destroys them. They are destroyed, they are silenced. What is it that silences them? It is within the nature of evil that it ultimately destroys itself. And there's more. There's more. The Gemara says in a number of places, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu miyached et shmo al hara'ah. The name of God is never associated with evil. Where do we learn this? Vayikra, at creation, it says, Vayikra Elokim lo'or yom v'lachoshech kara layla. God called day light. He called day. And darkness was called night. Now, in the first part of the pasuk, it says the name of God, "Vayikra Elokim la'or yom," but it doesn't say Elokim kara lachoshech laila, that God called darkness night. God's name is only mentioned about the good, not the evil. Yes. No, we're talking about the Jewish point of view. We're talking about Torah. We're talking about Tanakh. We're not talking about people that abuse the name of God and commit the most horrible crimes in the name of God. We're not talking about that. We're saying Elohim, the God of Klal Yisrael, the real God. He is not the one who does evil. Evil destroys itself. No, this is a class in Tanakh. This is not a class in... Okay. Then I'm very happy that you asked the questions. I was able to make it clear. And you will notice that there are many other psukim where we're going to see the same thing. Yes? Exactly. Katie, precisely what I would have said. The Yetzer Hara is man makes him evil. Remember, there are places where it says, "If you have to at Hashem Elokecha, you should love God b'chol levavecha, with all your hearts." If it was singular, it should have said, "If you have to at Hashem Elokecha, b'chol libecha, your heart, b'chol levavecha." So the Gemara says, "With the Yetzer Hatov and the Yetzer Hara, with the good inclination and the evil inclination." I think the Yetzer Hara has really gotten a bad name, and maybe we should. I think that we should do something about him, because the Gemara also says, without what we call, in quotation marks, Yetzer Hara, men would do nothing in the world. Men's desire to create, to propagate, that there are children in this world. So it means there are man has inclinations, he has desires. My question is, what does he do with them? How does he handle them? If he handles them for good, then one is really channeling those forces for the good. If one permits the Yetzer to go wild, then the Yetzer becomes Yetzer Hara. I mean, for example, when it says that it means all sorts of desires and inclinations, and they haven't learned yet how to handle that, how to deal with them. Until a child learns the meaning of possession. I think that's one of the most difficult things for a child to learn. Until I don't know what age, I forgot already. I mean, some people never grow up, and they think that everything in the world belongs to them. You can take whatever you want. Until a child learns that what's mine is mine, or what's yours is yours. That's a major step in the development of a child. Child has all sorts of yitzarim. What we have to do is, you have to channel it and make it good. Everything can be good. The desire of man to acquire. Man can acquire wealth and possessions for a good purpose. Man can go out there and be motivated by power or a desire for prominence and can use it for the well-being of Klal Yisrael. So there isn't anything, God doesn't really create anything evil. Yes?
Why that's the Bechoshet? Because you think it would be more galut.
I tell you, what he's doing is, he wants to enforce, she, sorry, that was bad. No, we're talking, all right, that's also, well, wait. Yeah, we have. If you have a magazine at home, one of the lead articles is "God is a Woman." It's a it's an article in Reform Judaism. That's the name of the magazine. Yeah. What she wants to enforce here is the idea that evil destroys itself, and therefore she's creating the image, the picture that you should have in your mind. Is somebody walking in the dark in a place where there are all sorts of stumbling blocks. And one falls because of the darkness. Nobody's pushing him. Nobody's pushing him. It happens because even in the light of day, the Rasha is living in a world which to him is intellectually and emotionally dark. And therefore, he's going to make terrible mistakes. So it's not as though God necessarily has to send a lightning bolt from heaven and destroy him. God built into what we call the nature of the world that evil ultimately destroys itself. And that's why she wants to paint this picture of darkness. And one is just stumbling. Nobody pushed him. But he falls by the evil that he created. Ki lo b'koach yigbar ish. Ki lo b'koach yigbar ish. What a... We understand it, and I'm saying that sometimes we don't fully appreciate it. Man does not become mighty through strength alone. It's not enough. There has to be a moral strength. I don't know, maybe I should start bringing in Gibbon's... I happen to be reading Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Oy, is that one of the classic works of history. Every page that I open up, you can write a drosha and a musa shmuz and everyone. In fact, this is Gibbon is saying what Hannah said. The mighty Roman Empire destroyed itself. By the time it was ready to collapse because of all of the inner decay, you didn't really have to do anything. If you blow at them, they would fall. They were destroyed. They literally destroyed themselves, a mighty empire that girdled the known globe at the time. And I just started reading, maybe one of these days we'll have to bring this in. He starts talking about a very, very different kind of people that inhabited the Roman Empire. He starts talking about the Jews. He describes Akshonim, people with such stubbornness. They refused under any circumstances to be part of the Roman Empire. They fiercely maintained their spiritual and intellectual independence. They were a bone in the throat, a thorn in the side of Roman emperors throughout all of history. Who was it? I always like quoting that. Was it Cicero who said, when Judea rebels, the entire Roman Empire quakes? And then Judea was the smallest, you know, small people, small country, the smallest of the provinces of the Roman Empire. And when Judea rebels, the entire Roman Empire quakes. shuckled. I always said that. I said that 10 years ago about the a small group of refuseniks in the great Soviet Socialist Republic. A whole Russian world, a communist world, quaked because of a Mendelevich, a Sharansky. It's amazing. The truth is, the beginning of the end of the communist empire came with the weak rebellion of Jews who were behind bars. Behind bars. Yes?
Well, the difference in
let's say the following. What if one wants to truly understand Tfilat Kana, there's something else you have to learn. First is Shirat HaAzinu, the first poetic story of Jewish and world history is Moshe Rabbeinu in Shirat HaAzinu. I'm preparing that this is going to be the next time around. One of the key words in her tefillah is Ein Tzur Ke'elokeinu. There is no mighty one like God. Not only Ein Tzur Ke'elokeinu, so we said Ein Tzur means not only that he's mighty and strong, he is the great artisan of a world. The word Tzur is one of the milot mafteach, one of the key words in Shirat HaZinu. Hatzur tamim pa'alo kichol derachav mishpat. Kel emuna ve'ein ovel tzadik v'yasharhu. Very good. But wait a minute. Tzur tamim palo, the mighty one, whatever he does is complete and is good. Tzur chosoyu bo, the mighty one in whom we took refuge. And if Jews are being pursued by the enemy, don't they know ki tzuram mecharam, their mighty one has given them over into the hands of the enemies, v'ashem hizgidam, God is the one who has done this. The word tzur is an extremely important word in Shirat HaZinu. We will demonstrate that there are a number of phrases that she says here that she has taken from there because she was inspired by Shirat HaZinu. But she is now the one who's going to inspire others. If someday we have to become Tehillim Zugas, you have to say Tehillim. Now, there are, of course, certain examples that you should be able to, you, of course, saw immediately. Hallel, where did David get Mikimi, May Ofadol, May Ashbot, Yorim Evyon? And what else does he say? Aim Habonim Smechawa, Moshivi Akeret Habayit, Aim Habonim Smecha. Where do you think David got? David was inspired by Tfilat Kana. David is more than inspired by Tfilat Kana. David exists and succeeds in great measure because of Tfilat Kana. She's going to pray for him. The end of Sefer Shmuel is going to be the great song of David at the end of his career. That's another thing someday to see what David writes in at the end of Shmuel is really balanced with what Hannah is saying at the beginning. She receives all of her inspiration from Moshe Rabbeinu, but she's the one who's going to inspire all of those who come after. There are many, many psukim in Tehillim that are just paraphrases of the ideas that are expressed over here by Hannah. And we're going to see it in the Shira at the end. Watch, I'll give you an example, which gives me the opportunity to come to the last pasuk of the tefillah, which means that what we will have done today is we have gone through the tefillah on its most basic level. But wait a minute, we have a great deal more to do, and Yirat Hashem, that will come next week. We have to see how this tefillah is related to all of the prayers of Rosh Hashanah. How Chazal are going to tell us that every one of the psukim over here represents each one of the brachas in the Shmona Esrei. We're going to see fascinating things. We're going to have to see, as I said, I haven't forgotten about the Vilna Gaon and Targum Yonatan Ben Uziel, who pinpoint prophecies for the future that emerge from the words of Chana. Remember, Chana with this tefillah rises to the level of prophetess. This one of the seven prophetesses that arose in Israel, Chana, is one of them. Hashem Yechatu Merivav. Here, we've come to the last pasuk. In this last pasuk, she finally expresses the request. In Tfilah, has to be a bakosha. She's asking for something. Up until now, she's been describing God. She has been describing what history is going to be like. She has described God's involvement with the world. Hashem God yechatu mirivav. Let those who contend with him, riv, those who are in constant confrontation with him, yechatu, let them be broken. We had that word at the beginning. She's going back to the beginning. Keshed giborim, the bow of the mighty chatim is broken. Who is she asking? The merivav, the ones who contend with whom? One with God. And here we're going to see another theme that comes throughout Tanakh, begins in Torah, we will describe it more fully. The enemies of the Jewish people are called the enemies of God. The enemies of God are the enemies of the Jewish people. And we will show you that from many psukim. And merivav means those who are going, she's praying for her Shmuel. Shmuel is going to have opposition. And let the opposition of Shmuel be destroyed. Our love about him, Bashamayim Yad'ein, let the very heavens thunder. Isn't that what we were saying earlier when we talked about the Chiyasata Tzarata Gam Kaas Bavur Harima, that Penina angered her Bavur Harima in order that she should thunder. She thundered in prayer. And the blessing was that from the very heavens they were going to thunder about her child, and we're going to see thunder being important later on. In one of the battles that Shmuel is going to wage against Plishtim, it's going to say that the very heavens thundered against Plishtim. When he wants to admonish the Jewish people, he calls upon the heavens to thunder, and there's lightning and thunder and rain in the middle of the summer. Hashem Yadin Aseretz, God will judge the very ends of the earth. So here, of course, she's now talking about the end of history. There's a purpose to history. It's going to lead someplace. As we said, no people in history has insisted, as the Jewish people, that there is an end. God is going to judge the very ends of the earth. It also represents the idea of Rosh Hashanah. Remember, this is the Haftorah for Rosh Hashanah, that God judges not only the Jewish people, he judges all nations upon the face of this earth. V'yitein oz l'malto. Let God give strength to his king, V'yorein, and lift, raise, Keren Mishicho. Keren, we started at the beginning of the prayer, she used the word Keren. Olatz libi b'Hashem, my heart is happy with God. Romo karni b'Hashem, my might has been raised through God. Yorein, let God raise Keren Mishicho. Keren always represents strength, because Keren is the Re'em, the horn of the ram represents its might. Yosef, Bechor Shoro Hador Lo V'Karnei Re'em Karnav. The horns of the Re'em, of the ram, are his horns. She's praying here, who is his melech, who is his king? That's Shol. Who is his anointed one? The anointed one is David. What is David going to say? There is a pasuk that David is going to say in that last song at the end of Sefer Shmuel, and you know it. Magdil Yeshuot Malko Va'osa Chesed L'Mishicho. Do you see how that's the end of his tefillah, Malko and Mishicho. Magdil Yeshuot Malko, let God make great the salvation that will come to his king. Magdu Yeshua Malko Va'osa Chesed, and God should do kindness L'Mishicho to his anointed one. Is it only circumstance that he uses Malko and Mishicho? No, it's not. He's been inspired by Chana, more than inspired, divinely inspired by Chana. Chana's the one who's praying for David. And what he's really saying at the end of Sefer Shmuel is that the prayer of Chana was indeed fulfilled, because God was the one who was Magdil Yeshua Malko Va'osa Chesed L'Mishicho. Of course, we're going to see that Mishicho is going to mean a great deal more than David. It means David and everything that David represents throughout all of history. But at least meanwhile, we've taken the ten psukim, and the fact that there are 10 psukim is going to be extremely important. The fact that the name of God appears 9 times over here is going to be important. Olatz, the first word that she said, Chazal tell us on the word Olatz. She was happy. Strange word to use. I need a lot of words to use for happiness. Why olas? So here, you know, many levels to understand it. Ayin and Lamed. Ayin and Lamed, 70 and 30, that's 100. Tzaddik is 90. So she says, you did for me what you did for Avram and Sarah. Avram and Sarah had a child. He was 100 years old and she was 90 years old. And you did that for me. There's another fascinating gematria. Rashi brings, there are some who say that she was 90 years old on the basis of that gematria. And what did she say? Ad akora yoldo shiva, until the akora gave birth to seven. Did she give birth to seven? But shiva is the gematria of Shmuel. To be continued. The tefillah of Chana is the plan for all of history. It's the perush of all of Tanakh. To be continued.